Good to see you tonight. We're thankful to the Lord. We have another opportunity to worship Him together, and I invite your attention to God's Word. In just a moment, we'll consider the reading from Matthew 16 that Connor's just presented to us. Welcome our visitors. We're glad that you're among us as well this evening. What was wrong with the Pharisees? You know, we hear that word Pharisee, and immediately it conjures up some not so nice concepts. You know, the Pharisees are generally portrayed in an evil light in the New Testament. Of course, we understand them to be one of the sects or groups of the Jews, and obviously were antagonistic as a group toward Jesus. Jesus rebuked them quite often and exposed the sins that they were involved in, the errors that they were contributing to and encouraging the people in. And he warned not only them personally, but he warned the people of their teachings and of their influence. And so even as in this reading in Matthew the 16th chapter, Jesus warns of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, he makes it clear to them that he wasn't talking about bread they were making and some leaven that they were putting in the dough, but rather of the leavening agent and influence of their teaching and what that generated among the people. We're going to explore that some tonight. This is not exhaustive. It's not new material, but it's hopefully here to help us remember by understanding what was wrong with the Pharisees that we can guard against that, because we don't want to be like the Pharisees. We don't want to be the modern day Pharisee. And there's a number of things that were wrong with them that Jesus exposed in them that can help us beware ourselves and beware of the leaven, the unseen yet permeating effect that is seen in the Pharisees. So we're going to look at some passages that demonstrate these various characteristics. And the first and repeated problem that was wrong with the Pharisees was hypocrisy. Let's go to begin looking at this, Luke, the 12th chapter, and verse 11. Verse 1. If you'll turn with me there, Luke 12 and verse 1. And this is very similar to what Matthew 16 has. It says, "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." So now he identifies specifically hypocrisy as the influencing and permeating influence of the Pharisees. Now that hypocrisy is displayed in various ways, and Matthew 23, verses 1 through 36, has a series of applications, and Jesus pronounces, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," and then he explains the particular hypocritical conduct within them. Let me just note something with you, though, in a general way, here in verses 2 and 3 of Luke 12. Because he goes on, after giving this warning of hypocrisy, which was this leavening agent of the Pharisees, he says, "For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you've spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you speak and the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops." Now, how does that connect with this warning about hypocrisy? Well, verse 2, you see, leaven is unseen, but it has an influence. It has an impact. You put the leaven in the dough, and you knead the dough, and you let it rise. It has its effect on the dough. Well, so it is with hypocrisy that was seen in the Pharisees. It's covered, but it will be revealed. It will be made known. And what's going to make it known? It's going to be, what's going to make it known is verse 3, the spread of God's truth that His disciples would preach. The preaching of the gospel, the power of the Word of God, and we studied that this morning, what they would speak in the light and be heard in the light would expose the power and the effect of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And God's Word still does that. It exposes hypocrisy. It exposes the its influence, and it warns us about it, that we're not to be a part of those who would develop hypocrisy, because that's going to be exposed by the power and spread of God's truth. Now, that said, what about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees? Well, Matthew 16 is one illustration of it, and that is they repeatedly tested Jesus. And one of the things they did was, in spite of the miracles, the miracle upon miracle that He was working among the people, they came testing Him, asking Him that He would show them a sign from heaven. Now, they weren't interested in a sign from heaven. If they had, they had already plenty of evidence. So what was the hypocrisy here? Well, they claimed faith in God. They claimed to believe and follow God, but they rejected the evidence that Jesus was setting before them that in fact He came from God and was teaching the truth of God. So their pretense of being interested in God and having faith in God was exposed by the fact that in their testing of Jesus, asking for signs, He'd already provided them. You see that in verses 2 and 3 of the 16th chapter of Matthew, and verses 2 and 3. Now, because He goes on and answers them by saying, when it's evening, you say, it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it'll be foul weather, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the skies, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. So wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. And of course, understand his context. He had just fed the 4,000 miraculously. And there was sign upon sign. He says, you're an adulterous and wicked generation asking for a sign. The signs are all already before you. And you're being a hypocrite in not being willing to understand the meaning of those signs, that this that the power of God is among you and with you. And of course, the sign of Jonah is an allusion to his resurrection from the dead. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. That would be the crowning sign, the crowning demonstration of the fact that He is the Christ, the Son of God. It declared Him to be the Son of God with power, Romans 1 and verse 4. But the Pharisees were hypocritical toward the evidence of truth put before them. Now, that clearly has application for us and a warning for us to not, we read the Scripture, we know what the Scripture says, but we keep saying, well, I don't know about that. What about this? What about this? What about this? And we always discount the evidence of the truth that's right there before us. How are we any different than the Pharisees if we do that? Oh, I want to believe in God. I want to follow God's Word. But when God's Word is read, then we start objecting and saying, oh, no, not it can't be that. Oh, no, it's surely not that. How to be saved, you know, what His church is, and make the applications. You know, it's about being willing to accept the evidence and follow the truth that God's revealed. The Pharisees weren't doing that, and they were being hypocrites as a result. May I say something right now about this before I forget it? I'm getting to that stage now. If I think about it, I better say it right now. The fact that a Christian may sin from time to time does not make that Christian a hypocrite. Okay? I think the world has... We need to not fall into the trap that the world lays to say, well, if you're a Christian, but you do this, well, you're just a hypocrite.
Well, Christians, we better not ever be saying that we're above and without sin. You see, the fact that a Christian sins does not mean that that Christian is a hypocrite. A Christian could be a hypocrite by his sin, but not necessarily is it so. So the world will want to try to cast every sinner, every Christian who sins, as a hypocrite. The Bible doesn't teach that. That hypocrisy is pretending, pretense. It's play acting. It's playing a role, playing a part. That's the problem of hypocrisy. But not simply because a Christian may sin, because we're taught if we're walking in light and we sin, we confess our sin. That's not hypocrisy, that's faith at work. And He's faithful, righteous to forgive our sins. 1 John 1, verses 7 through 9. So just before I forgot that, I wanted to let's realize what we're talking about when we say hypocrisy. We're talking about a pretense and that the Pharisees pretended to be righteous. They pretended to want to know to see a sign, but the fact is God had given them many signs, Jesus had, and they repeatedly refused the meaning of those signs, the evidence that He was from God. Now, as we said, Matthew, the 26th chapter, or, I'm sorry, 23rd chapter, verses 1 through 36, just has multiple applications of this hypocrisy, and we're not going to go through every specific one, but to see as a group that they had a problem of corrupt motives. Their heart, the inside of the cup was corrupt, right? The heart was corrupt, and so the exterior also then was corrupt. And He uses that that idea there in verses 27 and 28 and 29 when He says, "You hypocrites, you're like the whitewashed sepulchers. They appear beautiful outwardly, but inwardly they're full of dead men's bones." He says, cleanse the inside of the cup so that the outside would be clean. So beware of the hypocrisy that ignores the heart, that puts on the facade and the show of righteousness, but the heart is far removed from God.
And there's, of course, other applications that, and we'll see another one here in a minute, in another context. But this clearly is part of the leaven of the Pharisees that we're to be on guard about. Take heed and beware of, lest we fall into play-acting our faith. You know, when somebody from a brother or sister in Christ is around, we're one way. But when they're not around, we're something else.
Well, now we're play-acting. Now we're pretending. And that'll condemn our souls. Well, another problem of the Pharisees was self-righteousness. Again, this is often discussed by Jesus and by the writers of the New Testament. In Luke chapter 18 is one of the illustrations of the point. Jesus spoke a parable. Luke 18 and verse 9. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, you know, both the Pharisee, he stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And he felt very confident in himself. That was the idea of self-righteousness in verse 9. One trusts in himself or herself. The confidence is within self. And he says, or even as this tax collector demonstrates the having disdain for others. So it's, you know, self-righteousness is born of pride. It's born of conceit, the conceit of superiority. I'm superior within myself, and you don't quite measure up. Well, that's the picture of the Pharisee looking down on the tax collector. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner.
problem of self-righteousness is we fail to see our own sin. We have trouble seeing our own sins. The Pharisee had trouble seeing his own sin because in his eyes he was righteous. He checked all the boxes. He did all those things. But you see, he forgot that he needed mercy from God. He too was a sinner who needed God's compassion. He had no compassion for the tax collector, only disdain, only just looked with contempt upon him. But the tax collector, of course, Jesus said, that man went down to his house justified rather than the other. A self-righteous person will never be justified. I mean, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, so no one in our own righteousness stand before God justified. We stand before God as sinners. And we need His mercy. And we need to respond in faith for our faith to be counted to us for righteousness. Romans 4 and verse 5 says. The problem of self-righteousness is clearly a problem that was at the heart, pardon the pun, of the Pharisees. That's a problem of pride, of arrogance. It's a problem of not understanding the depth of our sin and need for mercy. And therefore, you know, the self-righteous person is not a very merciful person. The self-righteous person is self-consumed. The self-righteous person puts themselves on a plane higher than others. That's a very ugly picture. That's a very ugly place to be. Nothing pleasant or beautiful about self-righteousness. Now, Jesus, in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, in verses 19 and 20, said that whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments, he's been talking about the law that he came to fulfill, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees would include and involve a self-righteous approach, as well as it's interesting there. See, the righteousness that they perceived themselves to have was built on the back of others. Matthew 23 says it was built upon a foundation that was in fact teaching people to break the commands of God. We're going to see that in a minute. One of the problems the Pharisees had was they began to bind things on people they had no right to bind, and as a result were in fact teaching people to break the commands of God, all the while saying, no, we're keeping the commands of God. There's the hypocrisy. And there is the seed of self-righteousness as well. He said, our righteousness has to be different. Our righteousness has to be established by faith and is to be according to faith. Romans, the 10th chapter, verses 3 through 8, is perhaps a good passage to put in our margin there and to go to in considering some of this. When in that text, remember, they were ignorant of God's righteousness, how God would count a sinner righteous, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they've not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Well, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees didn't see Jesus as the fulfillment of the law and the one who would then teach the righteousness that is a part of the kingdom. No, they considered themselves upright and held in contempt those who did not toe the line that they marked out as being right before God. So self-righteousness is of course the warning for us is that we're to be different than that. Ephesians, the 4th chapter and verse 24 says that in Christ we put on the new man who is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Not self-righteousness, but true righteousness and holiness. All right, let's talk about something else here to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and that is they were lovers of money. They loved money. In Luke, the 16th chapter, and the 14th verse, is just after Jesus has taught the parable of the unjust steward. You remember his master called him to account, and he had been squandering the master's goods, and so he made a deal with the creditors so that they would owe him when he lost his stewardship. And there's a lesson there to be learned about faithfulness and the use of the material goods that we have. And Jesus summed it up by saying, no man can serve two masters. And he said, you can't serve God in riches. Well, verse 14 says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. They turned up their noses at Jesus. Now he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. What is esteemed highly among men if not wealth? Elon Musk, Bill Gates, go through the list. I don't care. To the left or to the right, you know. People esteem people with money. But God, Jesus says, the things that men esteem, the things that men hold in high regard, that's abominable in God's sight. But all the Pharisees could do when they heard that was just look down their noses at Jesus. This guy's a fool. You see, now even to this day, there are people who try to tell folks that there's, you know, this the health and wealth, the prosperity gospel, that physical prosperity demonstrates and shows that God's with you. You know, and so you know, God wants you to be wealthy. And so they turn the gospel into a message of getting rich physically, physical wealth. Well, you see, the Pharisees, they were of kind of that mind. You know, they thought that if they had wealth, that they justified themselves in that. Jesus said, "You justify yourselves before men. You love money, but you try to demonstrate a love for God. You're being hypocrites. You can't love God and riches. You can't serve both. You're trying to serve both, and really, you're corrupt in both directions." You cannot serve God in riches. By the way, you go back to Matthew 23, and you see that one of the hypocrisies of the Pharisees was they oppressed the poor. They oppressed the widows. They said, if you swear by the temple, you can break that oath, but if you swear by the gold in the temple, oh, now you're obligated. So they valued the gold of the temple more important than the temple. Jesus said, you hypocrites. You're not loving God. You're not loving His house. You're loving money. And you're not serving God. We need to be careful. What are our riches? What really is driving us? What's really motivating us? Laying up treasure in heaven or laying up treasure on earth? The fool who laid up plenty of treasure on earth wasn't ready to meet God in Luke 12. Driven by covetousness, he was totally unprepared to meet God. I wonder if those Pharisees didn't fit into that same context, you see, of justifying themselves for riches, loving money, and yet they were, by doing that, completely unprepared to meet their Lord. And they rejected the Lord when He came to them face to face. Sad, sad.
Take heed, beware. We can become just like the Pharisees in becoming lovers of money. Well, here's another application of their hypocrisy is they created additions to the Word of God. They created additions to God's Word. They held their traditions above God's Word. In Matthew 15 and also Mark 7, they complained that Jesus' disciples didn't follow the tradition of the elders. They transgressed the tradition of the elders and didn't wash their hands when they ate bread. Now, he's not talking about a cleansing process. He's talking about a ceremonial washing that would purify them to eat the bread, a tradition that was handed down by the fathers. You've got to wash your hands and cleanse yourself to be ceremonially clean. And you, why is it your disciples aren't doing that? Well, Jesus said, why do you transgress the command of God? Because of your tradition. God commanded you to honor your father and mother, but you've established a tradition that says whatever might be profited to you, might help my parents, I've dedicated it to God. And you excuse them from honoring their mother and father. He says that's hypocrisy. He says that's vain teaching, that's vain worship offered to God, teaching His doctrines the commandments of men. Mark's account goes a little bit more into detail about it. Mark 7 is a very instructive passage about this. They bound these traditions upon people. They said the... Of course, remember when Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath in John 5 at the waters of Bethsaida? And it says that he told him to arise, take up your bed and walk. The Jews were outraged that he would take up his bed on the Sabbath. To them, that broke the Sabbath. Law didn't say anything about not doing that on the Sabbath. They said, don't work on the Sabbath. But they had said, if you roll up your bed and carry it, that's work. And they bound that tradition so that they said, Jesus is a Sabbath breaker. He's telling people to break the Sabbath. That was their accusations against Jesus. He repeatedly justified people who did his word, followed his word, even when it did try to violate their traditions. Because their traditions were not the word of God. They were being hypocritical in that. They added to the word of God and said, you're not keeping God's word unless you do it this way. Unless you cleanse your hands ceremonially, you're just really not clean. God said honor your mother and father, and you love them, you care about them, but you know God's more important, so you dedicate your things to God, and you've met your responsibilities, and so sad, Mom and Dad. Well, they pit part of God's Word against another part. That's hypocritical. You know, Jesus said, you can't do that. We can't add our think-sos, our traditions, our expectations to the Word of God and still be true to God's Word. That's the leaven of the Pharisees that we got to really be careful about going beyond the doctrine of Christ, adding to what His Word says, as well as falling short, taking from it. But here particularly is about binding their traditions that were not in God's Word and God's will, not part of God's revelation. To create additions to God's Word is what was wrong with the Pharisees. And when we do that today, then we align ourselves with them. We've ingested the leaven and borne the fruit of the leaven of the Pharisees even to this day. Well, the problem of the Pharisees is they rejected God's truth on divorce and remarriage. Ever think of it that way? In Matthew, the 19th chapter, they rejected truth on divorce and remarriage. Let's read the verse. It says, the Pharisees also came to Him, testing Him, and saying to Him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, the Jewish controversy over the cause of divorce is what they present to Jesus. There was a controversy in the Jews
There was a couple of schools of thought and teaching. The school of Hillel was a broader view of uncleanness in Deuteronomy 24:1. The law provided that if a man found an uncleanness in his wife, he could write a bill of divorcement, give it to her, and send her out of his house. The school of Hillel said, well, that uncleanness could be anything that displeased the man, which really was a broadening of the meaning of the word. The word carries the idea of some moral shame, some moral defilement. But the school of Hillel was teaching that, you know, something that he finds that he doesn't like in her is enough reason for him to write her a bill of divorcement and send her away. The school of Shammai, on the other hand, said that the uncleanness of Deuteronomy 24 verse 1 was adultery. But of course, they failed to remember that under that same law, the adulterer was to be put to death. So you don't put the adulterer away by divorce. You put the adulterer to death. That was a law. So the moral defilement was something short of adultery, but it was clearly not broadened out to be whatever a man finds displeasing. She burned she burned my goat over here. She didn't fix that goat the right way. I'm going to put her away. Didn't fix the food right. So there was this controversy. What's the cause? Shall a man put away his wife for any reason, for any cause? Well, problem, you see, Hillel, on the one hand, that school nullified the restraints of Deuteronomy 24. It was supposed to, it had the effect, when followed, of restraining men from easily and quickly putting away their wives. There had to be a specific, some moral uncleanness that provided that occasion. Shammai nullified the death penalty of the law. Leviticus 20 and verse 10, Deuteronomy 22, that said the adulterer and the adulteress were to be put to death. So neither of those schools were accurate. And so they're testing Jesus. They want to try to catch him, so they'll have something to accuse him with. He says, though, neither school understands God's original design of marriage. He says, haven't you read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall put away his... For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Haven't you read how God started marriage? He said, haven't you read that the man leaves his parents, he's joined to his wife, the two are now one flesh? They are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. He says, you're asking the wrong question. Cause for divorce, put away for any cause? God's law from the beginning is one man and one woman for life. He says the way he established marriage from the beginning is don't separate it. Don't put that distance between the husband and wife through divorce. Well, they said, well, then why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Now, you go back and read Deuteronomy 24, and Jesus nowhere commanded a man to put away his wife, to divorce his wife. He said, if you find this uncleanness, here's what you're to do. You didn't command divorce. Moses, of course God, he didn't institute their easy divorces. He regulated their stubborn abuses. And there's some regulation there in Deuteronomy 24. And so... what they had forgotten, and that's what Jesus explains in verse 8. He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce or put away your wives. He permitted it. But from the beginning, it was not so. You had hard hearts toward your wives and toward marriage. You didn't understand marriage. And God reined in those hardened hearts and those abuses that you had toward your wives with His law.
and was very clear that you had to do X, Y, and Z if you found this uncleanness. You're looking for a way out. God says, that was never my intent. And I didn't command you to do it. I regulated your hardness of heart. Now, in verse 28, it's also interesting when he says, from the beginning, it was not so. The grammar of that is present perfect tense. From the beginning until now, it was always God's intention that has never changed. One man and one woman for life. And so he says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, puts away his wife, except for sexual immorality, except for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So Jesus taught God's ideal, which was God's intent for marriage from the beginning. The Pharisees rejected that truth and wanted to quibble and squabble about the cause for putting away. He said, well, there's one cause that God will accept one person in a remarriage. I say to you, on the authority of the Son of God, whoever puts away his wife except for this one cause and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries the one who's been put away commits adultery. Now, that's not the world's concept. And a lot of religious people want to broaden the causes even to this day beyond what Jesus said. But His Word stands. His disciples got the picture. They said, if that's the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Oh, this is radical, Jesus. No, it's not better not to marry. It's better to stay with the one you marry. That's a point. And that's the lesson from the Pharisees here as he goes on in verses 11 and 12. Is he who has ears to hear, let him hear. All can't accept this saying, but those to whom it's given. That's just another way of saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus didn't change it because they said, oh, that's hard. No, he said, this is the way it is. This is the truth of the matter. Some will make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Some won't. Pharisees rejected that truth. We need to continually be aware of that leavening influence that would try to rewrite God's intention for marriage. God says we need to not put asunder what He joins together. That's what He holds us to. One exception, verse 9, for one party, as if you put away your mate because that mate commits fornication. That's His will. The Pharisees would broaden that far beyond that. Finally, here's another part of the leaven of the Pharisees is they would not repent before baptism. Remember, some of them came to the baptism of John in Matthew 3. It says, he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, and he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. See, they didn't come with repenting hearts. They thought they could just fall into John's baptism, take John's baptism without repentance, and he rebuked them. Now, there's some application there for us today, but look at Luke 7 as we look at this point and then make the application before we close. When all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. There are a lot of people who were baptized by John and they bore the fruit of repentance. The prerequisite of John's baptism was repentance. Change your heart toward God. Be baptized. And then follow the Word of God. By the way, that was for remission of sins, Mark 1 says in verse 4, I believe it is. So God bless, and so those tax collectors held God to be righteous. They accepted John's baptism. They repented and were baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by Him. Why didn't John just baptize them and teach them later? That's what a lot of people think, even to this day, in the Lord's church sometimes. Well, I know he's got this sin issue over here, but we'll baptize him and we'll teach him the truth later. And we'll teach him about repenting later. That's not God's order. Pharisees wouldn't repent before baptism. You know, getting back to that divorce and remarriage subject, there's some who violate God's will on divorce and remarriage. They're in adultery. And there's some brethren who will say, well, that's not right, but we'll baptize them and we'll teach them about that later. No. That's the Pharisees' approach. Repentance is before baptism. Acts 2 and verse 38. Repent ye and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Repentance in baptism. Pharisees, they turned that around. They wanted to be baptized without repenting. And John said, I'm not going to have any part of that. Because that's not doing the will of God. Repentance is essential before water baptism. That's the will of God. Acts 2:38. Well, Christ's warnings continue to be relevant. I mean, the leaven of the Pharisees still works, and yet it's still exposed by the light of truth. Luke 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. The question that we need to ask ourselves is, am I a Pharisee? Are you a Pharisee? Am I one who is hypocritical in my faith? Self-righteous? Do I love money like they did? Do I add to God's Word things that are not there and expect that to be kept as God's Word? Do I reject His truth on divorce and remarriage? Do I believe that I can not repent, be baptized, accept God's way, but not really repent and have His approval? If so, the leavening work of the Pharisees has found its way, infiltrated our hearts. We need to root that out. We need to let God's Word remove that with faithful responses to repent and to do the will of God and to learn and beware of the leavening effect, the permeating influence that the Pharisees had and that can still infect and destroy souls today. If you're not a Christian, we want you to become one. Don't be like the Pharisees who rejected the will of God, but instead hear and believe that Jesus is the Christ. Confess that He is the Son of God. Be baptized, repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. To be added by Him to His church, to be His disciple. Or repent of sin as God's people. To confess it in prayer to Him. We're here to pray with you. For if you need to correct something publicly, we want to accomplish that and help you do that as well. Please come while we stand and sing.